As we come along in our study in the book of Matthew, as Matthew portrays Jesus Christ as the King of not only the universe, but the King of Israel and the King of His people, the King of the world, we have been trailing behind the group of 12 and sometimes laughing, and sometimes we've been crying at the events that have unfolded before our eyes, and we stand so often in amazement of the wonderful working power of Jesus Christ, and then on the other hand, the incredible hardness of heart of the disciples. It's amazing to me. But as we come through our study, we find ourselves this morning in Matthew chapter 17, where we left off in verse 22, where it says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. In verse 24, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay temple tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus, anticipating, literally foreknowing him, said, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'From strangers.' And Jesus said, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast the hook in and take the first fish that comes out. And when you have opened his mouth, you will take a piece of money, or you will find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and for you.'" I'll cover your prayers this morning. I have been doing great until just now. My throat is thrashed, and so I'm going to be taking sips of this drug, I think it is. It's some kind of Novocaine for my throat, but I need it right now. Thanks. We, like the disciples, so often are people who are prone to listen to maybe one side of the story. Jesus just then began to tell them, "The Son of Man must be crucified. I am going. I am going to be crucified. But the very fact of the matter is, on the third day, I'll be risen from the dead." And look at their response in verse 23. "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, bummed out." Why? Because, like us, we hear so often one side of the story. The bad news. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be betrayed. And immediately the disciples' heads hung down and they got bummed out. And then he neglected the full counsel of their God before them because he said, "I'll rise again." But they didn't hear that. Just as the scientist is very selective in what he's hearing, as his scopes are pointed heavenward and he listens for certain things, he misses the weightier things, the voice of God. And the voice of God said to them that day, "On the third day, I'll be up. I'll be back." But they weren't listening. And they chose to cling to the bad news like we so often do. The mortgage payment comes and there's not enough. And that statement says, "You owe. You owe, so off to jail you go," you know. The very fact of the matter is, God says, "I'll take care of all your needs. Needs. Oh Lord." And we begin to fret and to worry at the voice of men and at the voice of our own conscience because of the pressures that the world puts upon you and me. And we flinch. And God says, "Trust in my word." And we immediately, and every one of us is exactly the same, we are faced with a moment of decision. Will I believe the word of God or will I turn from it? Well, the disciples chose to turn from the counsel of God and they became exceedingly sorrowful. Many of you might be very sorrowful today for reasons that you ought not to be sorrowful for. Hey, I don't know what's going on. I know God loves us. The city, concerning the building that we're trying to get in across the street, will meet all of our needs. We'll be able to have the junior high and high schoolers ministered to at every service. There's more room. The children's ministry overflowed last service into the hallways. God, we need help. He knows that much more than I do. But the city hasn't caught on yet. They're doing everything possible to keep it out of our hands. The fire department, they're fighting us. The water people, hey, we need your prayers. But God will prevail. We don't see everything. But we hear in the words of Jesus, hope. In 3 days, I'll be up. And it makes me think of this one thing. I read this story that Vance Havner gave in his book. A 99-year-old man was leaving on a trip around the world. And an old friend of his lamented his departure, and he said to him, "You ought not to be taking trips at this age. I may never see you again." And the old man, as he departed, said, "Maybe not. Maybe you'll be dead when I get back." And I like that attitude. God holds everything in the power and in the ordaining of His will. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. Uh-oh. Their heads hung down. And while their heads were hanging down and maybe their ears flopped over, they didn't hear the words, "But in 3 days I'll be up." What hope. I want to share some things with you that are, to me, very personal. And I hope they are to you too. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll just glean some portions out of there, has been a chapter that God has been over and over giving me comfort through and with. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul the Apostle, the greatest man of God that possibly ever lived, is on his, deathbed. He's in his death cell. He's in the prison there that's below the streets. And what is so very common is he's in that cold, dank, rank, wretched, miserable prison where there's rats running freely. The very fact of the matter is that prison serves another function, and that is where the sewage would flow by. And there's times that they would block up the exit and they would fill the prison with raw sewage and drown the prisoners. The great apostle Paul is in this prison at the writing of 2 Timothy chapter 4. It ain't no picnic where he is. Some 60 years old, you would think by now that the man of God maybe could have gone to Cancun to spend the rest of his days in retirement. No. He's on the brink of death. And as the Lord is speaking to Paul, and as he pens 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my death is at hand. I have fought the good fight, and I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only me, but also to those who love his appearing." In between verses 8 and 9, there's a turn. Paul begins to make his death pleas. He's got the sentence of death in his body. His head's going to be coming off soon. The Holy Spirit has told him so. And in verse 9, listen to this cry. "Timothy, be diligent. Do everything possible to come to me quickly." He goes on to say, really, "Come to me before winter, please. For Demas, he's forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he has departed for Thessalonica. Creason, for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Oh, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to the ministry for me. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Please bring the cloak, the mantle, my jacket. Bring my parka that I left at Carpus at his house at Troas. And when you come, please bring the books and especially the Old Testament. Bring the commentaries and bring the Old Testament. I've got to study the Word of God." Paul's on his death cell bed. And what is he doing? Getting swallowed up in the hopelessness of it all? It's no mortgage payment he's concerned with now. It's no illness. It is death itself. And the paradox that I see the Holy Spirit bringing out to my heart today, or yesterday, as I prepared for this part, what a bizarre thing. Paul says, "There's a crown laid up for me. I can't wait to get to heaven." Paul is hours away, maybe months away at best, of losing his head. His head's going to roll off his shoulders soon. And he's talking about getting a crown. And what does that say to us? The disciples this morning are cockeyed. They can't see right. They've got their vision crossed. They're hearing bad news, not believing in the good news. Paul the Apostle, on the other hand, is in the face of bad news, and all he can think about is good news. He's focusing on the eternal. So many of us may be so caught up in the present, all we think about is our own skin right now. How's this going to comfort me? What's in it for me? Make me comfortable. Christianity, when it gets uncomfortable, I get out. Yes, there are Demases in every church, and there's Demases in every denomination, and wherever there are true believers, there's a Demas. What a guy. He's been with Paul the Apostle from day one. And in the lurch, when Paul is there, he says, Demas has forsaken me. The Greek word literally constructs before us the fact that Paul is standing there right in the breach, and he reaches for help, and Demas is gone. All you see is his heels running down the path, and he's history. And it's in the ministry. It's in your own home, maybe. All because people refuse to get their eyes off the temporal and on the eternal things, that God is taking you to heaven. This is not all there is. We're going to heaven. We've got to believe that. The Bible says so. It's never been wrong yet. But like the disciples, they get all goofed up because they hear the bad news. Hey, there's always a crucifixion before the resurrection. There's always darkness before the light. In the middle of the hurricane, the storm is very calm. God deals in contradictions. There's a sunny day, and then there's a snow-filled day. God deals that way. Why? To let us know there's always changes. As the seasons change, it speaks of a time coming with hope and of a future. I want to share this thing with you too. I want you to be sensitive to the things that's transpiring. Jesus will change his tune as we go along. And I want you to catch this. They're down. They're bummed. Now in verse 24, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who received temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay temple tax? And Peter said, yes, of course he does. And when he had come into the house, Jesus, anticipating, foreknowing, said, what do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Interesting. For as we go along, we know and we will see that the disciples, 11 of them are out doing their thing, and Peter is here with the Lord. A lot of commentators believe that it's in Peter's house. And Jesus, knowing the conversation that took place with Peter and a temple tax representative. Now listen to this. I hope this blesses you. The temple tax, according to Leviticus chapter 30, verse 11, was a tax that was placed upon every male that was 20 years or older of the Jewish nation to help fund the animal sacrifices of the temple for sin. They were offerings taken to fund for sin offerings. Interesting. Peter responds, well, yes, sure. I mean, my Lord always keeps the rules. Yeah, sure, he does. He pays. And Jesus is not even present. And yet there the Bible tells us that Jesus anticipated, knowing the conversation. That may slip right by you, but I want you to know something right now. This is a description of the omniscient power of God. This is an attribute that is solely possessed by God and God only. And so in your Bible, right here at verse 25, is a verse that indicates the deity of Jesus Christ being God. Another verse. Because he knows the conversation. Omniscience is a fancy word for this meaning. That God and him alone possesses perfect knowledge of all things, either actual or even possible things. God knows. So that puts an end to the silly question about what came first, the chicken or the egg. Hey, I don't know. God knows. Ask him. He knows all things, even things that never happened, but if they would have happened, he knows the outcome of them all. And yet Jesus is here possessing that power. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible tells us, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account someday." Man, we need to exercise, people, the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. He's hearing every prayer you utter. He's hearing everything you think. That's good news, and sometimes it's bad news. And he can handle the bad news. He's died for your sins. Praise the Lord. Isn't that neat? We're free. The sons of the kingdom are free. But yet, Jesus does something very, very interesting to me. He says, nevertheless, verse 27, we don't want to offend anybody. What does that mean? Here's the king of the kingdom. And he says, well, we don't want to offend anybody, so Peter, go fishing. Now, what's taking place here? A really neat thing. This temple tax was used for the sacrificing to purchase animals for the sin offering. Jesus says, well, we don't want to offend anybody, so let's pay the tax. Listen to what happens here. Go, Peter, to the sea. Cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. And when he has opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Listen, Peter, go fishing. And when you go fishing, there's going to be a coin in the fish's mouth. Take it out of that little royal treasury there that God's going to provide and pay the tax. My imagination begins to run. No doubt, there in Capernaum off the pier, there are some guys sitting around talking. Maybe reaches in his robe for something, puts his sunglasses on, I don't know. And out falls this coin, bounces on the wood and over the end. And here's this little fish swimming by. Sees the silver coin going down through the water. And, oh boy, and whoop, takes a bite. Immediately detecting this is no good. I mean, it's full of lead and toxic waste and poisoning. Oh boy. He sees a hook dangling there. Takes a bite of the worm or whatever's on that hook to drown away perhaps the taste of this coin. Blech. And he gets hooked. And it's interesting to me that this type of fishing setup is not one hook. It's a line, really. And I'm not an angler, but some of you guys fish. And sometimes you take your line and you put all these different hooks. And some guy in the last service says, that's cheating. Well, whatever you call it, that's what Peter's doing. But when he begins to reel up, it's the first hook that comes up out of the water. And there's the fish. And Peter reels in this precious little fish who's been ordained by God to swallow this stuff. And Peter takes his little cheeks and squishes his mouth. And opens the mouth of this fish, and out comes a stater, or stata, stater. It wasn't a farthing, it wasn't a denarii, it was a stater, coin. What does that mean? It means this, that fish that was ordained by God, swimming by, eats the coin, gets caught on that first hook, comes up. Peter's just so happened by chance is the one that's got the pole. Squeezes his little face. Out comes this coin. It's the exact amount, 65 U.S. cents. Just the exact amount for the temple tax for the year for two guys, Jesus and Peter. God's in control. God's in control of your mortgage or your problem or whatever. He's in control. I wish I could have been with Peter. Well, he said to do this, so I'm going to do it. And in it goes, and well, I don't know, and it, wow, and here's the face, and there's the coin. Wow! Peter's got to be tripped out and blessed. And so the tax is paid, and Jesus and Peter, though they didn't really need to, paid the tax for the offering. Why? So they wouldn't offend anybody. So they wouldn't stumble anybody. And it speaks to me this one thing too. First chapter of John's Gospel, verse 29 says that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the offering. He's the one. Not this coin, not a little lamb. He is the Lamb, and He's the one. And it's a blessed picture behind a picture that God is at work and He's setting free His kids of the kingdom. It's very essential to us, though, that we be very careful. Look, you are a Christian. You have been saved by faith, and it's by grace, and you've been set free. But there's a thing with us, people, that there's times where we need to obey the law because it's just good. Though it doesn't maybe hold power over you, you do it because people might be watching. We need to be Christians who are concerned that people are watching us. It'll change our lives if we do. So verse 1 of chapter 18. At that time, immediately, on the heels of the situation we just read, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This is tragic to me because Jesus very recently just gets done talking about He's going to die, He's going to be crucified, and you're going to die, and I'm going to die. But He talks to them also about the hope that's in Christ, the resurrection. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been wounded? I've been sick this week, and I've been, I got gargle this and Dimetapp and all these antibiotics, and you're sitting there, you feel like a pill box, or whatever, all these things going into you. And my little girls come up to me and they go, "Daddy, can you read us a story?" "No, I can't." "Oh, but Daddy, how come?" "I can't talk right now." "Not sensitive at all." "Oh, but I can't talk." Hey, Jesus is saying, "Man, I'm going to be crucified." And then, boom, the door swings open. In comes the 11 other disciples. And they're going, "Well, who's going to be the greatest in heaven, in the kingdom? Who's the greatest?" Talk about bad timing. This is tragic. Very cold, And Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 18, begins to reveal to us a very, very serious thing concerning the fact if you're a real Christian or not. Are you? I don't know that for you. I can only speak for myself. But are you a Christian? How do you know? Because you put money in the bag that goes by? That's not it. I got baptized. Hey, that's not it. Jesus, in verse 1 of Matthew 18, begins to reveal the characters of a truly, truly born-again believer. And this is what it is. And I'd like to open it up, first of all, with this quote. "The surest mark of true conversion is humility. If we have really received the Holy Spirit into our lives, we shall show it by a meek and childlike spirit. Like children, we shall think humbly of our own strength and wisdom and be very dependent upon our Father in heaven. Like children, we shall not seek great things in this world. And having food and raiment and our Father's love, we shall be content. Truly, this is the heart-searching question." Are you humble? Well, yes, I'm humble. Gail Irwin writes in his book, and I recommend it highly, In the Jesus Style by Gail Irwin. He goes in there and displays or reveals to us that he practiced humility. And then when people recognized his humility, he said, "Thank you very much for being so sensitive to picking up on the fact that I am humble." And it's a great book, and you've got to read it, and it's hilarious. And the very fact of the matter is, the moment you realize that you're humble, you've lost it. Humility is an outcropping from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. Are you really a believer? Your life will be characterized by a humility. Not, "Well, I'm nothing and I can't do anything, and boy, are you humble." No, you're very prideful. Because I see what you're doing, and I've seen it in my own life. You're fishing for compliments. Being humble is realizing what you are and who you are in Christ, nothing more and nothing less. Thanking Him for who He is and praising the Lord and getting up and going. And not taking any credit, but deflecting the glory to God. And there's a battle in our lives, because in my life, being in the professional world at Baxter and all of the things that we did, they'd pay these people incredible amounts of money to come on in and to tell us how we can usurp authority over people and manipulate them with our words, and how when a salesman comes to sell you something, you can do this and that and the other thing and assert yourself. And all of this power talk, and boy, they would spend all this money and feed us to go through these courses, and the food is there, and this guy's talking, and it's all a bunch of junk. Because you see, the bottom line was, if you've got a good idea, and you believe you do, then you can get all of these people to follow your plan by doing it this way. And it's deceptive, and it's manipulative, and it's bad, and it's wrong. Why? Because it's self number one, me first. And so what happens so often is that a believer who's truly committed to Jesus Christ, you know, there are a lot of believers who are not believers. Are you aware of that? Have you ever read that parable of the sower and the seed? You can be here this morning believing that Jesus Christ is God and yet never truly be converted. The sower and the seed on that parable clearly states that. But the very fact of the matter is, people, there's a humility that should characterize every believer. And Jeremiah 45:5 says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Self-pursuing, self-promoting. James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16 says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom of self-seekingness does not come from above, but it comes from the earth. It is sensual and it is demonic. For where there is envy and self-promoting, confusion and every evil thing will be there." James 4:1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members to be pleased and to be happy?" About self. And people, this morning, listen. This morning, you have a decision to make within the quietness of your own heart. Are you following Jesus Christ? Is your life characterized then by humility? Things are going to get tough from here on out, and it's been getting tougher. Last couple weeks, Jesus has been stepping up the message to us. And you may sit here this morning, and you're just deader than a doornail. And I know it, and I can see it. And that's your thing. But hear the words of the Lord this morning. There may come a time when you've got to reach down deep into your Christianity. I got a phone call this week. Pray for us. My father-in-law is dying. What do you do then? Start to do some Hail Marys or open up a Bible and start to read a verse? It's too late so often. You need to know Christ now. You need to experience this that he's talking about, this conversion now. Look what he says in verse 3. "And assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you hear that? In the Greek, if you are taking notes, the word converted means to be reversed. Put it in reverse. Which direction are you heading now? Jesus says, put it in reverse. And the word become means to be generated or assembled. As literally, if you want to get to heaven, you got to shove your life into reverse, slam on the brakes, and start to be reassembled like a child. Now, what is a child like? It depends on what stage of life you're viewing a child. A child, the Bible suggests to us, and we know from our own lives, when they're young enough, they're very sensitive, they're very open-hearted. For Jesus says there, in verse 2, "And Jesus called a little child to himself, and he set him there in the middle." You know what that means? Jesus hears this comment. We want to know who's going to be the greatest. Jesus goes, "Oh, man." And he looks across the trail there, and he says, "Billy Bob, or Johnny, come here." And what does the kid do? No way. Like Santa Claus, so many kids have to get pushed up to his lap. No, no, oh no. Not at all. Jesus calls this little boy and our little child. And what does the kid do? He comes. That tells me something about the nature of Jesus. Kids like him. They just come. He's got him. One gospel tells us he's holding him in his arms. And so Jesus stands there with his kid, and I think he begins to maybe say, you've got to become like this little guy. Why? Because he's sensitive. He's responsive. Look, I called and he came. He's here. Look at him. And he's teachable. He can be taught things. Fidel Castro there in Cuba says, you give me the American youth from 0 to 5 years old and they'll be communists forever. And I believe him. The first 5 years of life are the most impressionable times of a child's person. It's when they get older and they begin to act like the way we've taught them and to say the things that we've said. And as they grow along, little kids are usually humble too when they're little. They're not out pushing some program. They're gentle. And then they're innocent. But as they grow along, there's a lot of things. And boy, my little girl now, my oldest little girl, is 9 years old. And she's grown up too much already. She's got too much of the world and too much of me in her already. She comes in, she kind of looks around the kitchen table, which one's got the most food, and kind of slips into that seat. You turn on the air conditioning and she gets in the van and, let me see, this one drives the air more. Hey, look over there. And takes the seat. And boy, that's the way the world is, man. We need to give up. The very fact of the matter is Jesus is saying, man, it's not who's going to be up front, okay? It's not me. You know, by being a pastor teacher like this, I don't know if you've realized this, but you're guaranteed a spot further and back in heaven. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. In fact, last Friday or Friday before when I, like so many of you, were at the Harvest Crusade, I remember sitting next to my brother and I leaned over in his ear and I said, if I was Greg Laurie right now, I'd be throwing up. Because of the responsibility and the awesomeness of coming out in front of all these people, I'd be shaking in my boots. Because he's going to hold forth the word of God for a moment. Eternity is going to take a special look down at Anaheim Stadium. And Greg is standing there. And I thought, that situation had to be the most humbling, the most, in a way, humiliating situation possibly for Greg Laurie ever. Because he's never spoken before that many people. And they would have had to scrape me off the warm-up bench or wherever he was at with a spatula to get me up there because I would have been freaking out with the responsibility. But the very fact of the matter is, it's the people who are up front, they're going to be in the back come heaven day. In the last service, there were two saints here, at least two. But these two, one's 84 and I think the other one's 88 or 89. And you know what they do for this church? And one of them, during the service, they're on their knees in my study praying every day since we've started during service, interceding for this message and for you. But they pray all the time. They're going to be up front. It's the people with the mouths and the positions now that will be in the back in heaven. And so this is my time. But I received this office gladly because I'd rather see you up front. I'd rather see your life growing and being strong in Christ than somewhere in the back. When you're up there, just look back at us and we'll be, hey, man. God will bless mightily. And a child, in so many ways, when they're young, shows that. There, verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever receives one of these little children receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and drowned into the depths of the sea. Hey, a millstone, 2,000 pounds. The depth of the sea, the deepest part. The sea, not Galilee. The open ocean. This doesn't do much for you, but it strikes fear into the heart of the Jewish believer. They feared the open sea. They were not mariners, and they never pretended to be. They believed that the open sea was a dangerous place. It was a demonic place, and the sea was evil. Jesus says, whoever offends a little one will be cast into the deepest of open seas with the biggest necklace you've ever seen. For a millstone was about 2,000 pounds in weight, and Jesus says it would have been better for them to have that fate than for, literally, Jesus to get a hold of them in the end. Now, what does this mean? It's a dualism. Absolutely, positively, we shouldn't harm little kids. The Bible says that there are guardian angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, Psalm 91, 11. Other places suggest that believers, even prior to coming to Jesus Christ, has a guardian angel that watches over them. Okay? But in a real fact, in a real sense of the matter here, people, if somebody comes up and overthrows your little childlike faith in Jesus Christ, if a wolf comes along and starts to sow seeds of doubt, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door or a Mormon and begins to cause you to doubt in the deity of Jesus Christ, it would have been better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck. It's very serious. Jesus takes this very, very seriously. For you see, the word offend literally means in the Greek, and it's where we get the word scandalize. The word means to lead off course, to lead astray. And it's very, very serious. People, you're a believer. How are you walking in your Christian faith with Jesus Christ? Man, are you causing people now to grow along in the Lord? Or is your life or my life causing people to stumble? You know, if we said right now, how many of you are Christians? You know, maybe all of you raise your hands. That's good. But listen, what is your life saying? What are the things you do say? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible tells us that we are Bibles. We're epistles. So are you a Christian? Hey, praise the Lord. Pass the Budweiser, man. I'm an alcoholic, but you know, Jesus has power for you to overcome that. Yeah, but I'm caught, you know, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian, but I'm caught up into pornography. No. Jesus has died to set you free from the bondage of the world. There's no black and white with the Lord, man. You've got to come out and follow Him. Why is He so dogmatic on these things? The fact is, people are watching you. You're a Bible. There are people at your occupation or maybe in your family, they'll never read the Bible. They'll look at you and they'll go, I'm not going to go to church. Look at him. Hey, don't offend. Our lives should be lives that cause people to come up and say, what's different about you? I'd like to know. You know, and begin to share with them. But live it. Don't talk it. The Lord's not impressed with our language as much as our witness. And in verse 7, Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses. Literally sorrowful. How sad and tragic for the world. For offenses must come. But literally, their damnation and condemnation in that woe, two different woes to the man by whom the offenses come. Man, I think about that petition about this pornography on TV. Hugh Hefner and Larry Flint and all these other people. Causing people to stumble. Very serious. Verse 8 says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Man, that's heavy duty. If your hand is taking you to sin, Jesus says, cut it off. If your foot is causing you to sin, cut your foot off. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It'd be better for you to have one foot and one hand and one eye and go into heaven than to have all of everything and go to hell. Why? Heaven is real. Hell is real. Jesus here is stating a fact, and he's not saying cut your hand off as put it on a block and cut it off. I mean, man, I recently saw Robin Hood, the movie. And if you've seen that, it's Jerusalem, 1100 AD. And Kevin Costner's there, and they're going to cut the hands off because Jerusalem at that time was under the Turkish reign. The first 5 or 10 minutes of that movie is very accurate. I think it's great. And they're cutting hands off of people. Man, and it's vivid. And as the hand is laid out there, whomp, it goes. Jesus is not saying cut your hand off and cut your foot off. You know what he's saying? Get this. All of us have a problem or problems in our lives. Some of us are dealing with anger, or some of us are dealing with temptation, or whatever it may be. The very fact of the matter is, your hand will lead you somewhere. It's not the hand to cut off. It's what is the hand grabbing? What is it that the feet are running to? Cut that off. What's the eye looking at? Is the eye looking at sin? Cut it off. If you have a problem with lust and stuff, don't sit there in front of the TV and look at some of those commercials. Turn it off. Get away from there. If you can't handle something, get out of it. Don't say it's God doing it. It's me. It's you. Are you with me? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Some of you guys are sound asleep. Your feet take you places where you ought not to be. Your hands are reaching into things that they are not ought to be reaching into. Ladies, soap operas are from the pit. I mean, and guys too. And I had to say that because I came home from lunch the other day and I'm looking to see what the latest news is in the Soviet Union. And I'm scanning all the news. You know, on Channel 7 at that moment thought it was better to have As the World Burns, or whatever it's called, on rather than Gorby and all that stuff. And I'm listening to, what on earth? They don't even have the news on. And there is this lady there. I mean, I couldn't believe what she was doing on noonday TV. I couldn't believe it. And I know none of you in this room would ever watch those things. Dallas. What are those things? Knots Landing or whatever. These things are gossip pits, man. No, did you then see this? And oh boy, and they're having an affair, and this was that, and he's ripping off him, and he shot him, and they buried that one, and it's like a big soap, and it, well, it is, and it's a gossip thing. It's a scene. You don't need that stuff. Turn it off. Don't waste your time. And then what's tough too is you go, but gosh, I've been following it for 11 years, you know? Well, it's time to follow Jesus. And turn it off. And you'd be amazed what might happen to your prayer life. You'd be amazed what might happen to your victory and your power in the Lord as you get this garbage out of your life. In Romans chapter 6, that great chapter tells us that whoever and whatever we yield our members, our body to, whatever we say, hand, do this. Heart, be there. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we become its slave, and it becomes our master. And so it's very, very critical. And so Jesus goes on, and he says, verse 10, take heed that you do not, in the Greek, literally, devalue one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that an awesome thought? Wednesday night after a service, I had a brother, a good friend of mine, share with me a situation that had happened to his brother. His brother had been abducted and taken up into the mountains and had been brutally molested and torn up. And the mother went to a pastor and said, you know, in weeping, and said, this is the story. He's gone. We don't know where he is. He's been stolen. And listen to this. The pastor and her held hands. They began to pray. And kind of oddly, she thought at that time, the pastor elevated his voice almost to like a, you know, a charismatic type of a wow, you know. And he goes, in the name of Jesus Christ, Satan, I command that you leave this boy alone now. And oh, and by the way, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, time went on. And they found the boy. And after recuperation and healing and all, they sat down and they started talking. And you know what? They realized after discussing it with the guy that at that time, she was at that church. And the kid said, you know what? The most amazing thing happened. I think he was like 10 or 12 years old. He said, the guy was on top of me and he was choking me. And he said, don't worry, they'll find you in 3 months. And he said, as he began to choke and choke me, he flew off of my body and he ran away. And the mom, and they got the notes together and they determined at the time that she was down in Orange County praying with this pastor, this guy was up in the hills with her son, molesting and crippling her son, and he was thrown off and the guy ran away. In that very same moment. Isn't that awesome? The Bible says that there's angels all around. There are angels protecting us and guiding us. And the very fact of the matter is, as you are a believer, or maybe you're not a believer this morning, but you're thinking now and you're listening, the Bible says that there's been an angel, at least one, that has been protecting your life all along the way. Maybe that brush with that car that drunken night on PCH wasn't almost an accident. It was by divine appointment that you didn't get killed in that crash. What about that intersection? What about that drug overdose that almost took your life? The Bible says that angels have been dispatched to stand alongside us to protect us, who are heirs of salvation. Are you saved this morning? Do you know Him for sure? Are you certain? Or is this a joke? You may have listened this morning or you may not have listened, but the fact of the matter is, when you stand before God, you will give an account for this day. If you like me or not, it doesn't matter, because the words are spirit. And the very fact is, are you saved? Do you know it? You need to reconcile that with your God this morning. If you don't know and you'd like to pray and accept Christ into your life today, I'll meet you in the parking lot and I'd love to pray with you. And so for all the rest of you, we're Christians. Let's walk like it. Let's talk like it and live like it. And really, with the time remaining, live for Jesus Christ in such a way that we offend no man. That they will stand in front of you and say, I can't stand you because you love God. If that is the indictment, then so be it. But what in this world is worth living for other than Jesus Christ? I may have said some things that are hard this morning. I believe it's hard. And I love you enough to tell you the truth. If you're not a Christian and you don't intend to ever be one and you just want to play games, then don't come back here. Go to some other church, but don't come here. Because the end is near and we want people alive and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus wants. So don't play games. You need to accept Him and you need to accept Him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we are here. And Father, the Spirit of God has told us in our hearts that we need to walk upright and live with You. And Father, for so many, that's exactly what they're doing. And I pray that You'd encourage them. And Lord, wrap them in Your beautiful arms and carry them along the way. And Lord, we thank You for them. And Father, for those who have never understood, and yet maybe this morning for the first time, there's a tug upon their heart to get serious. And Lord, I pray that You would convert them now and that there'd be that humility that causes them to walk with Jesus. Lord, impress upon the hearts that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh, died for their sins, for them, and rose again the third day and lives forever and is soon coming. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that You'd bless and make us ready. In His name we ask. Amen.